The reading today is from James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. James 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen, you rich people weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way, save him from death, and cover over a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Helen. Now, it's quite remarkable how big crashes often happen in October. On Tuesday the 29th of October, 1929, 13% was knocked off the value of the American stock market in just 6 hours of trading. It became known as Black Tuesday, and it precipitated the Great Depression. On Monday the 19th of October, 1987, 23% was knocked off the Dow Jones Index, and in its wake, down the tubes went London, Hong Kong and Tokyo. And it became known as Black Monday. And around us here in the Square Mile, many fortunes and careers evaporated overnight. By coincidence, a few days before the October 1987 crash, another crash happened caused by an unprecedented hurricane, which crashed through acres of southern England. Now, a leading city financier was interviewed by Time magazine just a few weeks later. And he spoke about how he had struggled to get into the city on Black Monday, weaving his Porsche in and out of the fallen trees that lay strewn like matchsticks all over the Sussex countryside. And he wondered out loud to the Time magazine reporter if the wind had been an omen. I keep thinking, he said, of the man with the sandwich board, which says, the end of the world is nigh. He was joking, of course, because nobody really believes that God has anything to do with storms or with stock market crashes, do they? Or do they? Well, it's very interesting, because in this last chapter of James, we find that he does. James believes that God is in absolute sovereign control over everything that happens in his universe. And it is this fact of God's sovereign control that underlies all that he says in this final section of his letter. Now, as you know, we're trying to cover the whole of James in just four sermons, which is quite a feat. But let me recap on where we've got so far. In James chapter 1, he has introduced the whole issue of coping with trials and temptations, and especially the temptation that comes from the trial of riches and poverty. Now, then in chapter 2, we looked at a specific temptation that arises from the trial of poverty, and that is the temptation for Christians to show favoritism to the wealthy people in the congregation. And James's answer is that that sort of faith without works is dead faith. Then from chapter 3 through to the middle of chapter 4 that we looked at last week, we found another temptation that James's churches are having to deal with. Sinful speech that arises from sinful attitudes to others and sinful attitude to God. James's answer is that that sort of sin requires radical repentance. Well, now, in his final section, he returns to this great theme of wealth and poverty that has come over again and again and again in his letter. And he concentrates on it because clearly it was such a trial for the Christians to whom he was writing. You might remember that our hypothesis is that James is writing to Christians who have fled from Jerusalem because of the persecution into the surrounding areas around Israel. And there they are refugees. Many of them are poor, but some of them are reasonably well off as well. So there is this inequality in the church that is causing major problems. Now, if you look at the back of the news sheet, you'll see an outline of where I'm intending to go this morning so that we manage to keep track of where we're heading. First of all, James begins with these Christian entrepreneurs. Now, James does not criticize private enterprise. James is not a socialist. In his day, the cities of Palestine were heavily involved in commercial activity of all kinds. Indeed, as you know, Israel has always been at the crossroads of the world, and so it's always been a great trading center. And many Jews were clearly active in trade when they converted to Christianity, and they continued to trade, even when they were exiled from Jerusalem. And it's interesting to see that the Bible doesn't criticize commercial activity in itself, nor does it criticize the desire to make profit. What James is concerned about is not so much these Christians' businesses themselves, but the business people's attitude to their business. And notice that they are utterly worldly in their planning, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, the picture that James paints is 2,000 years old, but it's the same in every company in the UK, in Europe, in the States, or anywhere in the world. Self-confident planning to do business, which leaves God out of the picture. Like that trader speaking to Time magazine, the idea that God might be interested in the city of in the business of the city is risible to these sort of people. And so they decide where they'll go, how long they'll stay, what they'll trade, and how much they'll profit from the business trip. But verse 14, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's absolutely true, isn't it? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we would be well to remember that as we make these sort of business plans. Because for all our apparent solidity, we are as insubstantial and as transitory as the morning mist. We appear for a few decades, and then we disappear. In the ruins of Pompeii, they've discovered a number of people who were sort of overcome by the lava as it flowed out of Vesuvius. And one of these people is clearly a merchant, because in one hand he's carrying a bag of pots and pans, which he was obviously trying to trade in Pompeii, and in the other hand, he's clutching a bag of money, silver coins. And he was clearly a trader who was overwhelmed, suddenly, just as the lava engulfed Pompeii, like a mist, swept away as he went about his business. Our life is but a walking shadow, says Shakespeare, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. So, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, I wonder if you notice that sometimes in Christian magazines, you'll see notices for Christian meetings, which run something like this. Dr. William Jones will preach at Bethesda Memorial Chapel on the 29th of September, 1992. DV. Have you noticed that? Well, DV stands for Deo Volente, God willing. And for some Christians, it's a sort of Christian touch wood. You know, they can't even talk about going down to the shops and what time they'll be back unless they say DV. But for these Christian entrepreneurs, DV would be a very, very appropriate motto for them. They ought to put it on the pages of their business diaries or on the screensavers of their notebook computers to remind them that their business plans are in the hands of God. Only if it's the Lord's will they make money and trade. But the Christian entrepreneurs of James's day forget their mortality and they boast in their self-confident planning of the future. As it is, you boast and brag. You boast and brag about your business. You don't realize that only if it's the Lord's will you trade. And James says that all such boasting is evil, because, of course, it is the very essence of sin to leave God out of the picture. Sin is running my own life in my own way without reference to God. And those who are caught up in commercial activity are especially prone to this, because it seems as though God has very little to do with the markets. But, of course, he has everything to do with it, because he is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He controls everything. And people will only succeed in business if it is the Lord's will. And I find it's just as easy to be the same in Christian work. You know, I plan this service or that weekend away or the next study course or a mission or whatever it might be, and I forget that we'll only do these things if God is willing. So what James is encouraging here is a humility for Christian business people in particular, to realize that only if it's the Lord's will they succeed in business. Now, you might expect people who are not Christians to behave like this, but interestingly, it is Christians who are behaving like this. You see verse 17? Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. We ought to know better. Well, now, James turns his attention from the Christian entrepreneurs to their non-Christian colleagues. And that's the first bit of chapter 5. Now, I believe these people can't be Christians. For a start, they are simply addressed as rich people in verse 1. They're not appealed to as Christians in verses 1 to 5. And if you look at verse 6, you'll see that they are condemning and murdering innocent men. Now, that is literally righteous men. So it seems that these are the people who were responsible for persecuting the Christians in the towns that James is writing to. They are not actually members of the church. So it's interesting to think, well, now, why is James writing to the Christians about their non-Christian colleagues? And I think the answer must lie in verse 7, because his application is there. His application is to Christians to be patient. And what he's saying is, in the light of the fate of these non-Christian oppressors, you Christians, be patient. Let me show you what I mean. First, he says that all that these people can expect on the day of judgment is condemnation and punishment. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Why? Well, because of your hoarding of wealth. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. In other words, those beautiful handmade suits will look moth-eaten on the day of judgment. And they'll find that gold and silver piled up in the safe in the wall, metals which are meant not to corrode, will just be a pile of dust. evidence against them in God's courtroom that they have spent the last days hoarding goods on earth rather than treasure in heaven. And as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. No, these rich are precious show that their hearts are with their riches, not with their God. So application, you Christians, be patient. Don't envy the godless rich. Don't seek to be like them. Just look where their hoarding has got them. Their riches corroded, eating their flesh like fire on the judgment day. And this hoarding of wealth, of course, goes along with exploitation and injustice. Verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, of course, in a subsistence economy, as first century Palestine was, a day's work without wages meant that your children wouldn't eat. And so it was a terrible thing not to pay your employees. These rich oppressors fail to pay their workmen, thinking that God doesn't notice or care. Well, he does. Just as Cain's blood cries out for vengeance, so do the unpaid wages of their employees. God sees the wages they haven't been paid. God hears their cries of anguish. And so you, poor Christian, you may well be one of these people who hasn't been paid for your work. Be patient. That's the application, you see. Be patient. God knows all about your suffering. He sees and he hears. And then along with exploitation and injustice has gone condemnation and murder. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You condemned and murdered innocent men who weren't even opposing you. And it's all too common, isn't it? It's the rich who can hire the best lawyers to get them off. They can bribe the judges. They can hire the assassins. They can literally get away with murder while they continue their luxurious, self-indulgent lifestyle. But they don't realize that just as a farmer fattens up his bullock for market, these rich oppressors are merely preparing themselves on their luxurious food for their day of slaughter. So, you righteous man, you Christian, who may well be oppressed by these people, be patient. God sees what's going on. There really is a day of slaughter coming for these people. So now he turns directly to the suffering Christian. And that's our last heading, number 3, under 3 subheadings. And so James says in verse 7, let the ruling classes tremble. The workers have nothing to lose but their chains. Oh no, sorry, that's Karl Marx and not James, isn't it? But it's very interesting, isn't it, that James doesn't actually encourage these Christians to rise up in revolution. His application is not revolt, it is be patient. They are to show non-violent patience and prayer and practical love for one another. Be patient, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Be patient. Be patient as the farmer waits for his seeds to germinate and for the rains to come, because as surely as the harvest comes, the Lord is coming. The judge is at the door. It really is the last days. He could come any day at all, and when he comes, these people who are oppressing you will get their comeuppance. The Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots will get their reward. And the lesser oppressors as well, they will get their reward as well. And to encourage such patience, James gives a couple of very interesting examples. First, he says, as examples of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting example in the face of suffering. Think of the prophets such as Amos or Hosea or Micah in the Old Testament. They spoke fearlessly against the oppression and the injustice in their society. Just listen to Micah. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. But Micah himself never rebelled. He never took up arms against those oppressors. He never took the law into his own hands. He was patient because he was willing to let God be the judge. Now, this is instructive because what it teaches us is that if we are suffering from some form of oppression in some way, or if we're aware of Christians elsewhere in the world suffering, we mustn't feel that we simply have to support the status quo. Christians do not have to be conservative. The prophets were radicals, but they were patient radicals. They were prepared to speak out against injustice and oppression, but they didn't actually take God's role into their own hands. They were patient. I think a great example of this in this century is Bonhoeffer and the handful of Christians who stood against Hitler in Nazi Germany. Quite happy to speak out powerfully against the situation they were in, but patiently. So it's a very interesting example of the prophets. The second is equally interesting, Job, verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who've persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance. And you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, just as the prophets show that patience doesn't mean you don't have to speak out, so Job shows that patience doesn't mean a sort of stoic indifference to suffering. Because, of course, Job lost everything. He lost his animals, his servants, his children, and his health. But Job did not suppress his emotions. He verbalized his agony and his problems with God about why he was allowed to suffer this. And in 40 chapters, he pours out his anguish. But in all that struggling and questioning, the flame of faith was never extinguished. In fact, it was fueled and purified by the suffering that he went through. And in the end of the story, we see that the Lord has indeed brought about good things. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy, because, of course, what Job had was restored to him, and his faith was infinitely deeper. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So in the face of suffering, James is saying, be patient. But suffering does not mean that you don't have to speak out against injustice. And suffering doesn't mean that you just have to endure it quietly. No, we can question it, and we can talk to God about what we're going through. And of course, in the light of James, this fits brilliantly, because in chapter 1, he told us that suffering brings patience and maturity. And that is precisely what we see in Job, isn't it? That we see patience, perseverance, and a much maturer faith than he had when he began. So, be patient. Secondly, be prayerful. Now, in verse 12 of this chapter, it looks as though James is almost exactly quoting Jesus. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, lots of people, as we've seen, have said of James that it's just a jumble of wisdom. You know, one idea strung up against another one. But in actual fact, this quotation fits brilliantly. Because by quoting Jesus, James is telling us how not to respond to suffering. Do you remember that Job's wife encouraged him to curse God in the face of his distress? His wife said, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Well, Job replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. You see, Job didn't swear against God, not by heaven or by earth. Instead, he prayed. And that is what verse 13 is telling us to do. If any one of you is in trouble, like Job was, well, he should pray. If anyone is happy, let him sing songs of praise. God wants us to pray in adversity. That is the way he wants us to cope with suffering. He wants us to cope with it head on by talking to him about it. And if anyone is happy, well, he should praise. Because just like a father and a child, he wants us to share the whole of our life with him. Our loving Heavenly Father doesn't want his children to cope with their problems on their own, any more than he wants the Christian entrepreneur to do his business on his own. And so the application in verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, right at the end of James, we come to some of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. Now, the reason for this, of course, is that this is the only passage in the New Testament which seems to suggest that in answer to prayer, there is certain healing. Now, as far as I can see, there are two major problems with this. The first is that the words that James actually uses in these verses are more ambiguous than they seem in the New International Version. And the second problem is that the context of James's writing is not so much sickness as suffering. Indeed, the whole letter has been about temptations and trials that arise from economic exploitation. That's the problem he's dealing with. This is the first time he's mentioned sickness in the whole letter. Now, I hesitate to do this, but I think we do have to do it just from time to time. But this is one of the places where we need to look at the translation of the original language. Because for some reason, this passage seems to have been mistranslated by the translators over the years. Not so much mistranslated, but perhaps given a slightly wrong slant. Let me show you what I mean. The word that's translated sick in verse 14 is actually not simply sick. It's used in the New Testament of illness, or of trouble, or of weakness of all sorts. Now, if that is so, then what James is encouraging us to do here is that whenever we face trouble or weakness or suffering of any sort, we're to go to the elders of the church and seek prayer. Now, that seems to me to fit the context far, far better. And it's actually backed up by some of the other things he says here. Anointing with oil is not so much the first century equivalent of medicine. Oil is actually used in the Old Testament for the setting apart of prophets and priests and kings to serve the Lord. So this anointing with oil is to assure the troubled or the weak Christian of God's care and concern for them and his desire to restore them to Christian faith and service. So here we've got the idea of a weak, suffering Christian who seeks the elders of the church for help in his suffering. And the elders pray with him and anoint him with oil to show that God is setting apart this person for his service. Then the prayer offered in faith in verse 15 is not so much, you know, a special prayer which really believes that God is going to heal us and then we'll be healed. No, the prayer in faith is simply any prayer, because prayer is always in faith to the sovereign Lord who knows what is best for us. And again, the words to make the sick person well are also broader than this, because to make well in verse 15 is literally to save. It's the same word that we see down there in 5:20. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death. It's exactly the same word that is used in verse 15 to make well. So what James is saying here, that this prayer will rescue or save the person who is weak in faith because of their suffering. And the sick person in verse 15 is also a very rare word, only found two other times in the New Testament. And both those times, it doesn't mean sick. It means weary. So verse 15 could just as easily read, the prayer offered in faith will save or rescue the weary person. Weary because they're suffering. The Lord will raise him up. And that raising up may mean rescue from his suffering or from the sick bed, or it may mean rescue from suffering on the last day when he's raised from death. And then also healed in verse 16. Is often used to mean physically cured, but can also be used metaphorically to mean restoration from sin or from condemnation. So verse 16 is telling us that if we are conscious of some form of sin in our lives, a very good thing to do is to share it. To share it with somebody else, to confess it, who will pray with us, and we'll be restored to our faith. And because the prayer of a righteous man, a Christian person, is powerful and effective, the Lord will answer us. Just look at Elijah and the power of his prayer. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that this passage can't be applied to physical sickness. What I am saying is that it's not only about illness. It is about weakness and suffering of all sorts. And in the context of the whole of James, it must be about affliction or sin that comes from all sorts of oppression, particularly economic oppression. So let me give you a possible alternative translation of verses 13 to 16. Let me say this is not my translation. It is one that I've cobbled together from different commentaries. Is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you weak? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will rescue that weary Christian. The Lord will raise him up. If he sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be restored in your faith. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, if this is a right translation, it is, of course, brilliantly practical advice. Because many of us face constant difficulty and weakness and suffering of all sorts, not just illness. It's a very narrow part of our problems. We face weakness and pain of a variety of sorts, often because of our external circumstances, as we've been seeing in James. And James is encouraging us here, if we're in that situation, to share it. To call the elders, maybe the people who lead your home group, or the small group that you happen to be in, or one of the church leaders, to come and pray with you. It's encouraging, this sort of sharing of the problems and burdens that we have. And I think we would do well to heed it, that we don't actually have to deal with the problems that we face on our own. We are here as a fellowship to strengthen one another and help each other as we face these sort of problems. So be prayerful if you're suffering. And finally, very briefly, and just to finish James off, be practical. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, I love this brilliantly practical advice right at the end of his letter. Because throughout James, we've seen how easy it is for a Christian, in the face of trials of all sorts, to wander away from the truth. Now, rather than resisting temptation and the devil fleeing from us and persevering in our faith, some people were clearly facing the temptation to give up completely. Well, James is saying when we spot that happening, in the face of trial and temptation, it is our duty to do something about it, to go after the Christian who is wandering away and just look at the potential that we could have. We could actually save somebody from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That is to say, things committed in the past can be completely forgotten, completely forgiven, as they are restored to faith. It's a wonderfully positive note to end on, because clearly Christians were wandering away in James's congregations, and he wants them brought back into full and complete fellowship. So the ever-practical James ends on a very pragmatic note. If someone here is beginning to fall away, we are all responsible for bringing them back. Well, that is James' practical advice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, please help us to remember you in all aspects of daily life, in our daily business. Help us to trust you and involve you. In our suffering and pain, help us to pray and trust you. And in this, please help us to love one another, to look out for the needs of other people, particularly those who are suffering or those who might be wandering away from you. And please help all of us to heed the practical lessons that James is teaching us, not just to look into what he says and go away and do nothing, but actually put it into practice, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.